All right, as Jeremy mentioned, Tim is out of town today. He led a men's conference earlier this week, and he's preaching in that church this morning in Missouri. Is that right? Is that where he is? And Thomas called me Monday. He had to fly out quickly to see his grandfather, who was ill up in Pennsylvania. So he's there with his family. So they made the call to the bullpen, called the crusty old veteran who's a few years past his prime, but may still have a couple of pitches that'll work. And so we're going to spend a little time in what really I would characterize more like a Sunday school class than a sermon today. When I'm pressed to come up with something to speak about, I usually fall back on the basics, those things that really are indisputable parts of the Christian life. I mean, I believe that to grow as a Christian, you have to have five things. You can't really grow without them. Those are prayer and Bible study, worship, stewardship, and service. Of course, those entail many things. Service can mean serving you within the church, serving in the administration or the ministries of the church, or just meeting each other's needs. Or it can mean service outside the church in evangelism and missions and charity work and all the other things that we're called to do. Of course, stewardship can mean stewardship of our time and our talents, our abilities, as well as our finances. Today I want to talk to you about prayer. And I feel pretty safe doing that because I don't think anybody in the room is going to stand up and say they're an expert on prayer. We all would like to pray more and pray more effectively than we do. And it's funny, at least in my life, the knowledge that I've gained about prayer has come over many, many years, many decades. We don't just learn it the way you learn to ride a bike and then you're done with it. I mean, nobody takes bicycle riding lessons after they've learned to ride a bike. But it seems like we always have more that we can learn about prayer, about our privilege as God's children to communicate directly to Him. And so that's what I want to talk about. And more specifically, I want to talk about the ways that we pray and the things that we pray. I mean, I can remember back even in college, I had a tool called the 2959 prayer plan, which 2959 stands for 29 minutes and 59 seconds. So it was clearly written for you to be able to accomplish everything you need to in your daily prayer life in 30 minutes. It was written by Peter Lord back in 1976. So it's old. I think you can still get it. I'm not sure. But it very carefully breaks down pretty much your entire life into the 7 days of the week plus one category of things that you pray for every day. And I used that for years, and I still refer to it, but it's very good for those people who are extremely organized and want everything in its place, and we pray for certain things on certain days. It's a very useful tool. I was able to really divide my life up between those days. But I kind of felt like there was something missing. Not because of the way I prayed, but because of the things I prayed for. And you know, maybe you're one that prays off of a list as well. And you just sometimes feel like there's more to it than that. And I've heard sermons, I've read books, read articles. I mean, sermons from old guys like John MacArthur or John Piper to young guys like Louis Giglio. At least he used to be young back when I listened to him. I don't know. You can't be that young anymore. And books by a wide variety of people. I remember it sitting in here as we went through the book of Philippians in our Sunday morning sermons and seeing verses like be anxious for nothing, but in all things with prayer, through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And I thought, okay, I can do that, I think. But there were other verses in that whole sermon series, a few verses before that. Philippians chapter 3 verse 10 says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And that really got me thinking about what it means to know Christ. Would that affect my prayer life if I knew him the way I was supposed to? And I heard another sermon on John chapter 4. You know the passage where Jesus is speaking with the Samaritan woman at the well. You remember that one? And he says this in verse 10 of John chapter 4. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would ask him and he would have given you living water. I think John is saying here to the, if you knew, Jesus is saying, if you knew who I was as Jesus, you would have asked me and I would have given you living water. And so it made me wonder, if I knew Jesus fully, would it affect what I asked for from him? If I really knew how much he loved me, how much he wanted to equip me for the life that he's given me, would I ask him for different things than what I ask him now? Of course, later in John, it says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Now, again, I need to make a point that none of us are experts here on prayer. We're all learning, right? So I don't want you to get the idea that this is like the prayer guru giving you advice on how to pray. We're on this journey together and we learn as we go. Prayer is one of those things we learn by doing as much as we learn by hearing about it. We don't all have the answers to all the questions. I mean, I've heard sermons that say, you know, you take in God's word, your desires become more like God's desires, and then you pray and your prayers are answered. That may be true. It probably is true. But the truth also is that I don't see a lot of people praying for whatever they wish and it being done. So I think we're missing something. I remember when I was young, there was a quote that went around that said something like, God is more interested in your character than in your comfort. And I kind of took that to heart, and it changed the way I prayed. So I would begin to pray for character issues. If you came up to me and said, my marriage is suffering, would you pray for me? Well, I don't just pray for God to supernaturally heal your marriage. I would pray for you to be more compassionate, more understanding, to show deference, to be more loving, more kind. I thought, well, those are the kind of characteristics you need to repair a marriage or to preserve a marriage. So maybe that's the key. And I kind of think I was on the right track with that for a long time. That's the way I would pray, especially for myself. God developed these characteristics in me because I feel that they're lacking, and it's causing these difficulties in my life. But I heard some more sermons and more lessons, and it really challenged me even more, especially in the area of what we actually pray for. So we're going to take a few minutes today and talk about some of those. Jeremy mentioned the danger zone. There's a high probability that you'll be offended in the next 30 minutes. So if you need to pray silently right now for the ability to forgive, this would be the time to do it. I'll wait just a second. We live in a culture today where in many areas, I think meaningfulness is lost. How much of the things that happen to us during the day or that we participate in are utterly meaningless, trivia, other things like that? How many of the words that we say during the day are meaningless? I remember years ago, we had a youth pastor here named Jeff, and when he came, I was a deacon, I think, at the time, and we had a little get-together where we introduced ourselves to him, which we need to do because you never know what the staff has already told him about you. So you need to go introduce yourself and deny all those things. So at that time, I was going through this little phase where I decided that I was personally not going to say anything else to anybody that was meaningless. And you think, well, what are you talking about? I'm talking about things like, how are you doing? How many of you say that to someone and you really want to know, how they're doing. Now, if you're sitting over coffee, fine. Tell me your life. I'm here to listen. But when we're passing in the hall and I say, how you're doing, I expect one word answer, and that is fine. I really don't have time for anything else. And I don't think I'm the only one that's like that. How are things going? I'll be thinking about you. Have a nice day. What does that mean? I mean, I don't want you to have a bad day. Okay. I want your lunch to be tasteful, be delicious when you get home. Your nap to be good, your sports team to win. I don't know. So when I say have a nice day, to me that's almost a meaningless phrase. We use it as a farewell statement, just like we use how are you as a greeting. So I was explaining all this to Jeff, and he thought it was pretty interesting. He said, I'll do that with you. So over the weeks, we found out that we weren't speaking to each other. We would pass in the hallway and say hello, and that's really about it. I mean, you thought you could say, you know, what's up? But that really means what is up in your life. What is going on? I didn't really want to know that, so I didn't even say that. And it almost devolved into just, you know, a head nod. I acknowledge your presence. That seems funny in our personal relationships, and it is, when you count the number of things we say to each other that we really don't mean. But unfortunately, I think some of that same mentality has crept into our prayer life, where we pray things that we don't even know what they mean, and we don't know whether they're biblical or not. But we've heard other people pray them. And if other people pray them, then it must be okay. And so we do it too. And I want to talk about some of those this morning with you and see if we can't come up with a better way to pray. Here are the phrases, and these aren't original with me, but I think they're very, very true. Here's the phrases. We fall into the habit of repeating these phrases over and over in our prayers. They are, bless me, be with me, watch over and protect me, and forgive me for my many sins. Now, for some people, that may be your entire prayer. That's what you say when you get up in the morning. God, bless me, be with me, watch over and protect me, and forgive me for my many sins. I want to propose to you that there's a better way to pray. Now, we're going to talk about the three at the beginning. The forgive me for my many sins, we'll save that for later, because that can be a sermon or a Sunday school lesson in and of itself. I mean, we're saying we want to be forgiven for our sins. That's great. Even though the scripture says our sins are already as far away from us as the east is from the west. But we still pray it. But what it really means is, God, hello. I realize I'm a sinner. I've committed a lot of sins, but I don't really have time right now to go into all of them. And I really probably don't even know what all of them are. And I don't want to take the time to figure that out, but forgive me anyway. I'll talk to you later when I will say, bless me, be with me, watch over and protect me, and forgive me of my many sins. I remember my latest acquisition for prayer help is a prayer journal called Prayer Portions. It was written by Sylvia Gunter, and it's from 1973. You can see I like old stuff. But it's got a whole section in there about prayer and repentance. It's really painful to go through as you look at your life in light of all of these sins that she lists for you to consider. Because a lot of us, we'll go through the Ten Commandments, and if we haven't done any of those, we think we're good. But we live in a life, I live in a culture in the church today where we allow these small sins to stay in our life. We cultivate this presence of what we consider to be small sins in our life. They could be what we call mistakes or weaknesses, character flaws. Maybe that's just the way I am. Those kind of sins. We tolerate those. But what we need to remember, Song of Solomon, chapter 2. Yes, it is okay to read Song of Solomon even though you're a Baptist, if you're married, or if you're very secure in your singleness. But in Song of Solomon chapter 2, it talks about the little foxes that ruin the vineyard. And I really think that refers to us in the fact that if we tolerate this sin in our life without true confession and repentance, these little foxes will spoil the planting that God is doing in our lives. But that's forgiveness and repentance. That's a whole other thing. We'll get to that later. Next time I preach, maybe. Let's talk about the other three prayers. Bless me, be with me, and watch over and protect me. Let's start with bless me. It's interesting how all of these prayers end in me. We are the center of it, but isn't that what prayer is supposed to be? To get God on the case, to get God to work for us, to get him involved in our life. And I think sometimes we forget that we have the opportunity to speak to the creator of the universe. How many of you have trouble even speaking to the president of the place where you work? And yet we as God's children have the right and the privilege, we're even told to approach the throne of grace with boldness. So we have the right to come before the creator of the world, and at the core of what we're about seems to be bless me, be with me, and watch over and protect me. So we're going to talk about how you want to converse with the creator. I want to replace those prayers in your life with these. Lord, I want to bless you. Live through me and use me. So let's take these one at a time. First, bless me. Now, let's lay down some ground rules, if we can, for praying. And I don't want to get legalistic on you. There's not a lot of rules about prayer that you shall say this and you shall not say that. But let's agree just amongst us this morning that we're going to say real and meaningful things to God. Let's agree not to use religious cliches that really mean nothing to us and probably mean nothing to God. Okay, that's rule number one. We're going to say what we mean when we're talking to God. And let's pray New Testament prayers. And by that I mean let's pray in light of the grace poured out on the cross for us. Let's pray in light of the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What Christ did on the cross and what Christ did in us. Let's pray from that perspective. Okay, that's our only two rules. Let's really pray like we understand the reality and the gravity of what happened at the cross. Okay, so what do we mean when we say, bless me, or bless us? Bless our Sunday school class. Bless our marriage. Bless our business. Bless the men's conference that Tim is at. Bless whatever. Don't we really mean the sort of like a spiritual mojo, get God involved in it? Let's get God to sign off on this activity. Let me tell you the truth of the matter about God blessing us. The truth is that God has already blessed us more than we can imagine. Let me start by telling you a story about myself. I don't tell a whole lot of people this because I don't like pity. I hate it. And if any of you come up to me and go, oh, you might just get slapped. Some of you know that for 2/3 of my life, I've dealt with some health issues related to kidney failure. The clinical term for it is acute post-streptococcal membranoproliferative glomerulonephritis. So if you're taking notes, acute is spelled A-C-U-T-E. Just thought I'd help you out. The rest is spelled just like it sounds. The truth is, this is a disease that comes from the strep virus that affects your kidneys and scars the little filters that are in there, which cause all sorts of problems. Your blood is not cleaned properly. Toxins build up in there, which make you sick. It affects your blood pressure. It affects all kinds of stuff. I was born in 1964. This was first discovered in 1981. So you can do the math. I was actually 16, not 17, because it was before my birthday. I was still in school. And I had the strep throat like most kids get. I was still seeing a pediatrician at 16, even though I was 6'4". So the little tables were a little small. But we went in strep throat. You do what you always do, at least back in the 80s. You would get a throat culture. They would grow it, do whatever they do to it, and come back and say, yeah, you got strep throat. Here's your antibiotics. Something that ended in illin, I'm sure. Penicillin, amoxicillin, one of those drugs. And after you were done, you would go back and get another throat culture to confirm that it was taken care of. And we did that. But unfortunately, that strep virus, however it happens, I don't know, it's a very small percentage of people it happens to, went to my kidneys and began to work, began to scar, and began to cause trouble, trouble like anemia, which you would know results in weakness and all kinds of stuff. It was discovered more fully in 1987 when I went to get a physical just before I got married. I hadn't been to the doctor in years. I thought, I better go make sure everything's good. And they said, yeah, it's worse. And then there's no treatment for this. There's no cure. There are treatments. One treatment is dialysis, where they hook you up to a big machine for 3 or 4 hours, 3 times a week, and it filters out every drop of your blood, cleans it, and puts it back in. And the other treatment is transplant, kidney transplant, which in 1981, we knew nothing about that. And so that's what happened. It has resulted in 3 kidney transplants and a brief stint on dialysis. So the last transplant was in 2011, and it was a little different. It was from a living donor rather than a cadaveric donor. But it came with all kinds of complications because the donor was Mrs. West. And so the side effects are terrible. I mean, yes, the kidney's working fine and the tests are good. The creatinine is normal, the BUN is normal, all that's good. But the side effects of this incident are long-lasting and somewhat brutal, including a very well suppressed but active desire to watch Fixer Upper. Chip and Joanna, it's terrible. It's like an addiction that you have to fight every day. Like I can say, I'm 2 days clean from Chip and Joanna. I mean, I think we're going to have to name our next dog Shiplap. It's that bad. Of course, there's also that she holds it over my head all the time. I haven't won an argument in the last 7 years. Even if I'm right, her last statement is, well, you remember back in June of 2011? Like, oh, man. Okay, yeah, you're right. So I'm doing fine. You may think, well, that's not a blessing. What are you talking about? Let me tell you about the blessings that I realized as a result of this life of dealing with this issue. There are blessings that I've enjoyed, and you do too, that you're not even aware of. One is the time in which I was born. I was born in 1964. If you just go back 50 years and make my date of birth 1914, I would have been dead by 25. So the time I was born is a blessing. It's kept me alive. I never would have even considered it. But my place in history was preordained by the God of the universe, and it was a blessing to me. You don't have to go back very far before the treatments I required were not even available. You enjoy the same blessing. Even something as minor as those of you who may have high blood pressure, which is so common. Can you imagine being born in 1914 and dealing with that? You might have just died. They would have said cause of death was a stroke, and you would never have known why. The other blessing is the place in which I was born, and that is in the United States, where the medical technology was sufficient to address my illness. It wasn't easy. I didn't like a lot of it. But it's here. And you can think in your mind of all the countries of the world where stuff like transplants, stuff like even a dialysis machine are unavailable. If I had been born in one of those countries, who knows if I'd be alive or not. And even if you weren't born in this country, you're here now. You're in the country with the highest rate of pretty much everything. Prosperity, technology, medical science. You're here and you benefit from that. That is a blessing. And finally, it's the family that I was born into. My parents were upper middle class when I was growing up. We lacked really for nothing. And they were able to pay either by insurance, which wasn't what it is today. It wasn't required. It was really an optional thing, especially for a child. They were able to afford all the treatments up until I started paying for them at, I don't know, 23 years old or something like that. If I'd been born to a very poor family, perhaps the strep itself may have gone untreated. Who knows? So I'm very grateful for that. And I know some of you come from families that you would not consider a blessing by any means. But I want to tell you that they were. Because even if your upbringing was difficult, it refined you. It steeled your character for what you may need for later in life. My father was one of those people. He was raised extremely poor. And doing without and sleeping on dirt floors and all of those things developed his character, his perseverance, if you will, so that when he would face later a situation where his eldest son was sick and he could do nothing about it, perhaps his upbringing prepared him for that situation. I would imagine it broke his heart. He was a CPA and he knew pretty much every doctor in town. Many of them were his clients and he called almost all of them. And they all told him the same thing. There's no cure for what your son has. He had a lot of money. He was prepared to spend it. He was looking overseas. Anywhere there was a treatment for this, but there was none. So I think he learned a very important lesson about trusting in your own devices versus handing off something to the God of the universe. And I'm sure it changed the way he prayed at that point. But these blessings are blessings that we all have. But yet we still pray, bless me. So you may be thinking, so are you saying we should not pray that? We should not ask God to bless us? Well, kinda. And you may think, well, that's not biblical. Blessings are in the Bible. Yeah, they are. Let me show you a few. In Genesis chapter 12, it says, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is the beginning promise of the work that God would do, of which we are partakers today. And you say, well, I've heard other blessings. I've heard something about may God make his face shine upon you and, you know, stuff like that. Well, that's in the book of Numbers. The Lord spoke to Moses, this is chapter 6, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you, and the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, and the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. You've heard that before, right? That's Aaron, the Aaronic blessing, sometimes is what it's referred to. But I want you to keep in mind, this is the Old Testament. These passages are promises of God's activity, not just then, but in the future. And I want to tell you that these promises have been completely fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Here are some passages for you to consider. Galatians chapter 3, verse 14. So that in Christ, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So we got the blessing of Abraham through Jesus. You don't have to ask for that blessing. It's already yours. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And John 1:16 says, "And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." The New International Version says, "One blessing after another." Not we're going to receive, but we have received. Yet we say, "Bless us, bless me," and we say it over and over and over. So let's see, we've been blessed, we've received every spiritual blessing, and we received one blessing after another. So what's the key here? I think the key is we have to recognize that we are already in possession of the blessing of God. We are a blessed people. So what are those blessings? Let me just name a few. 2 Peter 1:3, "His divine power has granted to us all the things that pertain to life and to godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence." So we already have everything we need for life and for godliness. Romans 8:17, "We are joint heirs with Christ." John 1:12, "We have the right to be called the children of God." Romans 8:37 says, "In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Ephesians 2:4 says that he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We have a seat with Christ in heaven. You know where Christ sits in heaven? Is at the right hand of God the Father. We have an eternal home with Christ, John 14:2. "I go and prepare a place for you." Romans 8:35 says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" And then in verse 37 it says, "No, nothing will." Philippians 4:19, many of you know, that says that God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So let me get this straight. Now, we are free from the power and penalty of sin. We are forgiven. We have his spirit. We have his name. We are chosen. We are loved. We are accepted. And we are cared for. We are blessed already. We still say, "Bless me." We should be saying, "God, let us bless you with everything you've given us, with our prosperity and our wealth, with our technology, with the abilities you've given us individually. We want to bless you. Hallowed, blessed be your name." Now, if you look carefully at the New Testament, you will see that there are no more "bless me" prayers after the cross. So when you say "bless me," if you mean, "God, I'm asking for supernatural activity of you and your spirit in what we're doing," say that. Use real words. Remember, that's our rule. When we pray, say what you mean. "God, I'm asking for your supernatural activity to be evident in the lives of people hearing your word this morning. The promises of your word are about it and your spirit. They're not about the speaker. So let that happen." Great. Pray that, please. I hope you've already prayed it. Pray what you mean with real words that have meaning. That was going to be one of our rules. Let's move to the second prayer. "Be with me." Now you're saying, "Okay, I know you've messed up now," because that is definitely in Scripture. We can look at Matthew chapter 1, and it says, "And the virgin will give birth, and you will call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. In Matthew chapter 18, it says, you know, "Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them." And we all know at the end of the Great Commission, we've heard that preached in here, I don't know how many times. The Great Commission, "Go into all the world," remember? The very last line, "And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the world," or even to the end of the ages. So the question I want to ask you is not if God is with us, but how is God with us? And the answer is by being in us. See, in the Old Testament, God was with his people. You remember the children of Israel traveling? They had the cloud by day to guide them, maybe even to shelter them from the desert sun, I don't know. And at night, they had the pillar of fire. God was with them. But after the resurrection and after the coming of the Holy Spirit, God now resides within his children. I mean, right? I mean, we've been taught that before. Here are some verses that say that. John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, capital H, helper, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. This is Jesus predicting the coming of the Holy Spirit. He will be in you. Paul, when he prays in Ephesians chapter 3, one of the lines in there, it says, he's challenging us to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The New International Version says that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And then perhaps the most known verse in Colossians chapter 1, verse 26. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So it's not Christ and you, it's Christ in you. So it's like God is saying, okay, Fairway, I'm not a cloud to guide you by day and a fire to guide you by night anymore. I reside within you. You are now a new creation created by a spiritual birth that allows me to reside within you. So let's try a new prayer. Instead of be with me, let's say, Lord, live through me. May the characteristics that marked your son's life on earth be evident in my life as I live each day. May I show his faithfulness and his love and his compassion to the people that I'm around. Let's pray that. Lord, live through me. I want to get to the last one, spend a few minutes on it, and that is, watch over and protect me. Watch over and protect me. We pray that a lot, don't we? Anytime we travel, I mean, Thomas and Tim are both out of town. You don't have to raise your hands, but how many of you have prayed, God, watch over them and protect them while they're gone or as they travel or whatever the case may be? We do that a lot. But there's a couple of problems here with that. First, have you ever wondered where that came from? Where did watch over me come from? Remember, God is inside of us, but we tend to treat him like he's in a tower at the airport. And he's overseeing the planes that are not only on the tarmac, but the ones coming in and leaving. And he directs them, God, I want you to watch over Thomas. He's over here in Pennsylvania, but also watch Tim. He's here in Missouri, but also watch my grandpa. He's over there. And watch me if you have time. I'm here. And like he's watching over all of us, instead of the real reality that he is in us, he lives with us. He goes with us when we travel. He goes, stays with us when we're here. But the other problem with this kind of prayer is I'm convinced that God cannot guarantee that he will answer it. God cannot guarantee that in every circumstance he will protect us. And that doesn't mean that it's wrong to pray it, as long as you understand the reality that there is a more important mission. I want you to notice this, that in the Old Testament, all of our heroes win and all of the bad guys get what they deserve. You know, Daniel. Remember Daniel in the lion's den? He was thrown in there for what? For praying. He was thrown into the lion's den and he won. The lions weren't hungry that day and he walked out of there. Do you think he prayed, watch over and protect me? But there are others. You remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace? They won. They're the good guys. In fact, the bad guys that threw them in died. they actually had Jesus with them in the furnace. You know, the mystery of Christ in you wasn't there yet. This is Old Testament. So he was with them, actually. Jonah. Jonah's a character. I mean, he was running completely away from God, and God saved him twice. He saved him once from the sea with the fish, and then he used Jonah's evidently nauseating presence to cause the fish to spew him out onto the land. Saved him twice. I would characterize him as a good guy because he ended up doing what God wanted him to do. But you know David and Goliath. The good guy won, the bad guy lost. This was a favorite around our house. Our son Matt used to dress up as David when he was little, and I'm so in trouble for even saying that. But he had his, he was a Texas David. He had on his tunic with his belt and his headscarf and his pouch with rocks and his sling and his cowboy boots, which is what David would have worn if he was in Texas. I think he wore it to church a couple of times. He did. And I'm afraid that if anybody said anything about it, they might have ended up with a rock up against the head because he did have his pouch of rocks with him at all times. But David won. Goliath lost. Moses in the Red Sea driving a bunch of refugees across a sea, and the greatest army in the land at the time is pursuing them and is drowned in the ocean. Good guys won, the bad guys lost. All of these stories, this entire narrative leads us to Bethlehem, where even as a child they tried to kill Jesus. Everything changed. In the New Testament, all the good guys die. We can start with the main character in the story, Jesus, the Messiah. At age 33, he prayed, God, I don't really want to do this, but what I want is not the issue here. Your will be done. Let's do this your way, not my way. So he was arrested, beaten, jailed, scourged, crucified. Not only did God the Father not watch over and protect him, he delivered him up. Why? So you and I can sit here today and talk about praying to God and talk about being a child of God. That's the mission. There was no more talk about the coming of the Messiah. No more promises. Jesus said, I am the Messiah. I'm the real deal. There's no more waiting, no more watching. The time has come. It is now. When he announced that, literally all hell broke loose. From that time and even now, there was massive spiritual conflict going on. We have a very real enemy. The battle is going on now. If you don't believe me, let's look at God's word, John 16. I have said these things that in you, to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, because I have overcome the world. In this world you will have tribulation, you will have trouble. But take heart. The mission is not that everyone is going to be protected and that everyone is going to be safe. You will have trouble. Now you can have peace, that verse talks about peace, and you can even have ultimate victory. So the question is this for everyone? And the answer is, it's just for the people invited to his cause. Let me introduce you to a couple of them. If you want to, you can turn to Acts chapter 6. I want to introduce you to Stephen. Acts chapter 6, we'll read starting in verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon. Whenever you read that, do you want to say Timon and Pumbaa? Does anyone do that, or is it just me? And Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, the proselyte, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So here, Stephen is described to us as a man full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, full of faith. And the very next verse, verse 8, says, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. So here, full of grace, full of power, doing wonders and signs. He was a powerful leader. And what happened is, the powers that be during that time did not like what he was doing. And so they decided, we're going to accuse him of some wrong. They hired some false witnesses to testify before him, and they wanted to debate him. It says in some versions, to dispute with him. And so to answer that, rather than debate with him, he just preached a sermon. Boy, did he preach a sermon. Let's look at verse 51 in chapter. The whole chapter 7 is basically his response. But in verse 51, he says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. So this really isn't the way to ensure your safety, I wouldn't think. He was really bold in spite of the danger that he was in. If you read starting in verse 54, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. The very next verse, verse 1 of chapter 8 says, and Saul approved of his execution. So you could see, if you read between the lines there, Stephen saying, bless me, be with me, watch over and protect me. No. Everything has changed. In the next chapter, Saul meets Jesus. Don't you know he remembered Stephen? Don't you know he can remember Stephen saying he saw Jesus standing, the heavens open, he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father? You know, when you read in Scripture, usually Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, but here he's standing as if to welcome his servant home. I know Paul remembered that. Welcome to the mission, Paul. You just went from being one of the persecutors to being the persecuted. If we move on over to chapter 16, he's singing hymns in prison. So am I saying there's no safety, no value in safety in the kingdom of God? No, that's not what I'm saying. Is it wrong to pray for safety? No. All I'm saying here is there is a higher priority in our mission. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 is interesting. It's how Paul describes his life. Verse 24. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. It just goes on and on. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. That's quite a list. You think you ever heard Paul pray, "Watch over and protect me"? What about on his second ship ride? And it starts to sink again. He's going, "God, give me a break. Another shipwreck. Watch over and protect me, please." I doubt it. None's recorded. A few chapters earlier in chapter 4, verse 16, he says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." All that list of stuff, he considers a light and momentary affliction. You know the verse in Romans chapter 28 that all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And you think, is this really true? And it is. As long as your mission is his mission. For you to be and for other people to be conformed to the image of Christ. I'm telling you, it is a mission fraught with danger. God cannot guarantee our safety and protection. Now, do you think if you talked to Paul today, he would think it was worth it? Or do you think he wished that God had watched over him and protected him? Let me tell you a couple of stories and we'll be done. I want to tell you about Graham Staines. Graham was an Australian missionary to India. When he was 15 years old, he saw a presentation from a visiting missionary about leprosy in India. And he saw a boy about his age who was afflicted with that. And it really touched his heart. He was filled with sorrow and compassion for those suffering, and he thought, this is something I want to be a part of. So when he was 24 years old, he arrived in India as a missionary. His primary concern would be those with leprosy in the small villages in the countryside. He felt really that he had a divine call and a commission to share the love of Christ with them, not only the gospel, but to treat them in their leprosy. While he was there, he met his wife. They had three children, Esther Joy, Philip Graham, and Timothy Harold. So the whole family was on the mission field. He would open clinics. The clinic he opened would serve between 80 and 100 people, not just treating their leprosy, but teaching them skills. Weaving, saris, mats, towels, other things. In 1999, he and his son were traveling into the bush, basically, to a gathering of Christians to lead in Bible study and fellowship time. And they stopped to spend the night. Because it was cold, they spent the night in their vehicle, an old Willys brand. It looked like a station wagon, sort of. And so they decided to sleep in there. The reports are that there were 50 armed men in the gang that came upon their vehicle and set it on fire. They were armed with axes and clubs and sticks, and so they prevented Graham and his son from being able to escape. Both sons, actually. They were burned alive. His wife continues the ministry in India to this day. The mission that we have is fraught with danger. And you think, well, that's far away. Kind of a remote jungle area. Doesn't really apply. Then there was the day the gunman walked into the college classroom asking, what is your religion? The students in the room, one at a time, were told to stand and state their religion. If they said Christian, they were executed on the spot. If they said nothing or said anything else, they were just shot in the leg. You may think, oh, that would never happen here. Umpqua Community College in Oregon, 2015. Franklin Graham said, the bold souls at Umpqua Community College who stood up to say they were followers of Jesus Christ were heinously gunned down with no mercy. He put, Jesus said, if they hate you, remember they hated me before they hated you. I can't really even imagine the courage it took for those students to stand and say they were followers of Christ. The mission is fraught with danger. Last verse I want to read to you is from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 36 through 38 says, others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. The introduction to Fox's Book of Martyrs says, their blood is shed in confirmation of the noblest claim, our claim to feed upon immortal truth, to walk with God, to be divinely free, to soar, and to anticipate the skies. Let me challenge you to say this prayer. God, use me in the mission. That is the prayer that God will always answer. Let's pray together. Father, we confess before you that sometimes our prayers are shallow. Sometimes they're simplistic. We ask that you would, in our hearts, teach us to pray with real words, real meaningful words, what we want to say to you. I pray that we would pray in the fullness of the reality of being your children, with the power you've granted to us, the privileges, the blessings you've given to us. May they guide our prayers. Father, use us in your mission. May we bless you with our lives. May you live through us, and may you use us in the mission. I'm going to ask you to stand where you are. We're going to enter into a time for you to contemplate what you've heard this morning. This was really aimed at God's people this morning. Maybe you're convicted that your prayer life is just what I mentioned, a little bit shallow, and you need to deepen it a little bit. Maybe you need to stop the praying of cliches and catchphrases and be honest in your heart before God. Maybe you've been convicted this morning that you need to be active in the mission, that you represent Christ with your whole life, whether that be at home, in front of your family, at work, at school, at the supermarket. As our praise team sings, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and I want you to do business with God this morning. Maybe you don't have any of those blessings we talked about that come from being a child of God, and you want that. I'd be happy to share with you what it means to be a child of God, what it means to follow Jesus and to join in the mission. So as the praise band plays, you pray where you are and you come if you need to speak with me.